We're going to look at a survey, a summary of Romans by way of review, because it took a little while to get through Romans. And what's always a danger is that people would forget where we've been because it takes so long to get through. I hope you understand that I actually went through it pretty fast. Some of the people I admire and respect would take a couple, maybe 3 years to go through Romans. And so I'm actually taking the jet tour of Romans instead of the slow boat tour. But let's look at the themes of Romans so that we remember what we've learned. And before we do, let's stand and have prayer. Father, we adore you and we praise you for your goodness, and we ask you to calm us, calm our anxieties and our worries and our fears. Whatever is brought with us today that distracts us from listening and hearing the Word of God. Sunday morning, we rush to and fro doing this and that, getting ready, and it seems like another Sunday comes and another Sunday comes, and many times we don't pause and really reflect upon you and invite you to be a part of what we're doing. We just assume that you'll be here and that we will hear from you, and yet our minds are cluttered with so many distractions. I pray you would remove everything that we're thinking about except you, and that we would desire this morning to hear from your word as though you were speaking. And so, Lord, whatever I say, Lord, may it be true and nothing false. May it accurately represent what you have communicated in your word. And may your people hear it and receive it as from you. And Lord, whatever I say that isn't from you, I pray that no one would receive it, that it would just simply fall on deaf ears. But only those things which are true and honorable and noble and pure and in harmony with your scriptures. Prepare our hearts to receive your word, and then help us to live according to your word. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. The dominant theme of Romans is righteousness that comes from God. Righteousness that comes from God. All world religions, with the exception of Christianity, teach that if you're going to get to heaven, you have to be good enough to get there. You have to manufacture and work up enough goodness that God will be impressed. Sort of like passing your SATs or making a good score on your SATs so that the college will accept you. And all religions teach that you have to have a good grade in order to get into heaven. And the way you get a good grade is you work real hard. But Christianity teaches that a person is saved not by his own righteousness, but a righteousness that comes from God. And it comes on the basis of grace, which means we don't earn it. We don't work for it. It is a gift that God gives us because of love. And it's a gift we don't deserve. That's the antithesis of getting something you do deserve. We're actually getting something we don't deserve. Because what we deserve is hell. And God offers us heaven. And he does so because someone else paid the price, and that is Jesus Christ. He was punished for our sins, and our sins were put upon him. He didn't deserve our sins, yet he took them. We don't deserve his righteousness, yet it's ours when we trust him by faith. So this is grace. And that's the dominant theme of Romans, that God justifies guilty, condemned sinners by grace alone, through faith in Christ alone. He doesn't justify the godly. There are none. He doesn't justify the just. There aren't any. He justifies the guilty. And he justifies people who have already been condemned. John 3:16 says, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life." Verse 17, "For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved." Verse 18, "To as many as believed in him, he gave them eternal life, but to those who did not believe, they were condemned already." We come into the world with a death sentence on us because all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and the wages of sin is death. But the free gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. So God justifies guilty, condemned sinners by condemning Christ. He who knew no sin became sin for us that we might become the righteousness of God in him. This is a gift. And it's free to us, but it cost Christ his life. That's the dominant theme of Romans. But let's work our way through the book. And we're going to be done before the day is over. We're going to be done by 12:15. How do you like that? It scared you when I said before the day is over. Because the first theme we find in Romans is found in chapter 1, verses 18 through 32, which is that God's wrath is against sinful mankind. This is not a popular subject to preach in our contemporary culture. It's politically incorrect to condemn anybody. It's politically incorrect to be under anyone's wrath. Because after all, nobody does anything wrong. Everybody does what's right in their own eyes, and what's right in their own eyes is always right, right? Isn't that the culture we live in? So this is a very unpopular thing right out of the gate. God's wrath is against sinful mankind. That's the first thing we learn in Romans. The scriptures teach that God has revealed himself so clearly to everyone, not just believers, but to unbelievers, so much so that everyone is without excuse. They can't say, "God, I didn't know. You didn't give me enough evidence. I just didn't know." They're very much aware of their sin and that God is a judge who's going to judge that sin. They may not be aware of the solution. The general revelation that God gives us is enough to condemn us, but not enough to save us. The general revelation. So God has to give a special revelation, which is the New Testament and the Old Testament. But if you just look at nature, there's enough out there to tell you there's an all-powerful God who's just and righteous and holy, and I'm not, and he's going to deal with me. But you know what we do with that knowledge that's so clear through nature? Man suppresses that knowledge in his unrighteousness. Basically, what he says is, "I see there's a stop sign there, and I know that I'm supposed to stop, but I'll just ignore the stop sign, not because I don't understand STOP, that's pretty simple, but because I don't like STOP. And so I'll go through the stop sign, ignoring the stop sign, because I want to do what I want to do, suppressing the truth and unrighteousness." It's not that man doesn't understand what stop means, it's that he doesn't like what stop means. And we do this, not just unbelievers, but believers. We justify and rationalize our sin. And when we do, we suppress the truth in our unrighteousness. And the Bible says the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. For what can be known about God is clearly revealed to them. But they don't want to listen. The second theme we find in Romans is the principle of divine judgment. Chapter 2, verses 1 through 16. "Everyone will be judged by the same standard because God is impartial." Aren't you glad? Aren't you glad? There's no one paying him under the table to turn a blind eye or a deaf ear to what's going on. He is making an account of every last thing we do and say. You as well as your enemies. And everyone will be judged by the same standard. The question is, will you have a representative take your judgment, or will you take it yourself? Those are the only two options. Someone will stand in your place and take the judgment for you, or you'll take it yourself. Christianity teaches that someone has stood in your place to take the judgment, and that is Christ. He took God's wrath. He took God's judgment for us so that when we place our faith in Him, He removes the condemnation, removes God's wrath, and then we are at peace with God through faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. God's kindness is designed to lead us to repentance. That's another theme we find in Romans chapter 2. Aren't you glad that when you're in sin, sometimes and many times, God is nice to you and His kindness is designed to draw you back to Him? His kindness in those instances is not designed to give the false impression that He approves of what you're doing, but to the contrary, He's drawing you to repent. Sometimes He's kind, sometimes He's severe. But a lesson to be learned from the kindness of the Lord that draws us to repentance is that when circumstances around you seem to be going well and in your favor, it isn't necessarily an indication that God is approving of what you're doing. You may be right in the middle of sin, and God is being kind to you, not because He approves, but because He disapproves and is trying to draw you to repentance through His kindness. How would you know one way or the other? Well, read His Word and you'll find out what constitutes His will for you and what doesn't. You read His Word and you know whether you're in His will or outside of His will. Don't judge your circumstances to determine whether or not you're in God's will. Because let me tell you, some of the most godly people have awful circumstances. And some of the most ungodly have the greatest circumstances. Have you ever read the Psalms where the psalmist asks the question, why do the righteous suffer and the wicked prosper? You know what God's answer is? My kindness is designed to lead them to repentance. And if it doesn't do that, the wicked prosper because that's all they get. You want to trade places with them? A few tears now for 80 years and eternal glory? Or 80 years of glory and eternal torment? So your circumstances are not always a way to measure whether your standing with God is good or bad, because righteous people suffer and wicked people prosper. And we need to be careful how we interpret our circumstances. We also find in Romans 2 that God has written His law in our hearts. He has written His law in our hearts. So we know intuitively what is right and wrong. And we know intuitively when we violate it. But we violate it anyway because we want to do what we want to do. And in doing so, we suppress the truth of God, which is clearly manifest in our hearts. So much so that everyone is without excuse. Someone asked me a question after the first service about those who've never heard. Those who've never heard have heard. Do you hear what I just said? What have they not heard? The solution. What have they heard? The standard and their own guilt. That's enough to condemn them. God is not obligated to tell them about the solution. Do you understand that? God isn't obligated to tell anyone about the solution. He has chosen, and it's His will that we tell others about the solution, but He's put that burden on us. He has written His law in everyone's heart, so men understand His standard and how they're expected to live. A third theme that we find in Romans is in chapter 3, verses 9 through 20, the universality of sin. Sin is everywhere, amen? Sin is in everyone, through everyone. It permeates the culture. It permeates society. It permeates the heart. The universality of sin is, it's everywhere. There is none righteous, not even one, Romans 3:10. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, Romans 3:23. No one will be justified by the law, for the law brings the knowledge of sin. People who are trying to save themselves by saying, well, I'll just take the law and I'll figure out what God requires and I'll do it. That's that work system I mentioned when we began. The idea that I'll earn my way in, I'll work hard, I'll just be better. Paul says in Romans 3, no one will be justified by the works of the law. Because through the law comes the knowledge of sin. It's sort of like standing in front of the mirror and hoping you get more handsome or prettier. The mirror just tells you what you look like. And like the Bible, the mirror tells you when you look into it, uh-oh, I'm in trouble. But the law has no power to get you out of trouble. Only the gospel does. So you can't be saved by the law. You can only be condemned by the law. In fact, that's one of the things that God designed the law to do, was to put you in your place, to show you your deficit, to show you how bad off you were, so that you wouldn't run to the law to be saved. You would run to Christ. The fourth theme is justification by faith alone. How does a person get right with God? By faith. Not faith plus church attendance, not faith plus Bible study, not faith plus the Lord's Supper, not faith plus baptism, not faith plus obedience. Faith alone. By grace alone. What is grace? Undeserved favor. God saves me when I don't deserve it. It's the only way He saves, because no one deserves it. All have sinned and fall short of God's standard. Romans 3:23. God has built the system of salvation to exclude man's boasting. See, if you're saved by your efforts, if you're saved by your work, religious or otherwise, you have bragging rights. So you get to heaven and you say, God, you owe me. Or to the judgment seat. I'm getting ahead of myself. You get to the judgment day and you say, God, you're supposed to let me in. Why? Well, look at my list of dues. Look at all I've done. Aren't you impressed? He says, no. Because I'm not asking for goodness. I'm asking for perfection. And nobody measures up to that. Everybody falls short of that. And that's the standard. Therefore, God has to save us by grace through faith, or no one would be saved. Someone says, well, but grace gives people a license to just live however they please. Not so. Grace doesn't nullify the law. It fulfills it. Because grace pushes you and promotes you toward righteousness. That's what grace does. True saving grace teaches us to deny ungodliness. And then Paul uses Abraham as an example of how a person is justified by faith alone and not by works. By asking the rhetorical question, when was Abraham justified? Before he was circumcised or after he was circumcised? Does anybody know? Before he was circumcised. Before Abraham ever did any work, he just believed God. And God reckoned it to him as righteousness. Righteousness. He was justified by faith and not by works. And guess what? He wasn't justified by faith and works either. He was justified by faith alone. See, there are some within the Christian fold, and I use the term Christian loosely, who teach that you're justified by grace, but you've got to add works to it, or you're not going to make it. And that's a nullification of grace, my friends. It's grace alone.
through faith alone in Christ alone. That's how a person is made right with God. And God gets all the glory. God gets all the credit, which is why he designed it that way. Abraham was declared righteous before God before he was circumcised. And then the next theme we find is in Romans 5, 1 through 11, the security of salvation. Now, there are those within the Christian faith, and I don't use that term loosely now, I mean genuine Christians, who believe you can lose your salvation. I submit to you that that's foreign to Scripture, that that is an aberration of Scripture, that you cannot lose what you did not earn. You received it by grace, and you retain it by grace. You received it by faith, and you retain it by faith, and you're kept by that same grace that saved you. We're going to be looking at 1 Peter, which tells us that our salvation is reserved in heaven, kept by the power of God. Who keeps you? God does. You don't keep you. And it's a good thing, too. Because if it were left up to me to keep my salvation, I would have lost it a long time ago. The theme of Romans 5, 1 through 11 is that we have peace with God through faith. Now, for those of you who didn't know God was at war with you, it's time to remember that's exactly the case. He was at war with you. And you were at war with him before you were saved. You wanted to run your life, and God wanted to run it. And that creates hostility. Because no man can serve two masters. He'll end up hating one and loving the other. So guess which one you hated? God. And guess which one you loved? You. And so that made God your enemy, and it made you God's enemy. And the Scriptures are clear that before you're saved, you're an enemy of God. But here's the good news. When you trust Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, God declares a peace treaty. And that peace treaty will never be revoked. God is never, ever again in a hostile relationship to you. Did you catch what I just said? God is never, ever again in a hostile relationship toward you. You say, then that means everything will be pleasant in my life once I become a Christian, right? No. He's not hostile. He never does anything through the motivation of hostility or hatred. His disposition toward you has changed. He loves you. You're his child. He's no longer going to condemn you. You're no longer going to be judged by him, but you will be disciplined by him. Because God loves those who are his, and what father is there who doesn't discipline the son whom he loves? Hebrews 12. God does discipline. And as I said earlier, sometimes his discipline is kind, and sometimes his discipline is severe, but never is he motivated out of hatred or hostility. It's always motivated out of love to improve your situation and your condition before him. That enables us to exult in tribulation because we know that tribulation brings about perseverance. And Paul tells us in Romans 5 that while we were sinners, Christ died for us. God didn't wait for us to get our act together. He sent Christ to die for us when? While we were still in rebellion. He didn't look down and say, you know, they're living a pretty conformed life. It's time to save them. He looked down and he saw rebellion and hostility and anarchy, and he said, let's go. Let's go save them. He saved us while we were still sinners. Now, here's the good news. If he saved you while you were his enemy, how's he going to treat you now that you're his friend? If he was that good to you while you were still a sinner, how much more is he going to be good to you now that you're his friend? That's Paul's point at the end of Romans 5:11. Much more shall we be saved as his friends. And then the transfer of Adam's sin in Romans 5, 12 through 21. The sin nature came in our lives from Adam, who was our representative. It's as though God said, Adam, you are going to represent mankind. If you pass, they get your grade. If you fail, they get your grade. Now, how many of you feel that's unfair? He was the first Adam. He failed. We got his grade. But here's the other side of the equation. Righteousness comes from Jesus, the second Adam, as our representative. And nobody objects to him being our representative. Remember in school when you'd sit near the smart student? So you could peer over and see the answer sheet? I confess. I didn't do it all the time, but I did it. I did. Because I didn't want my grade. It's a mystery. We don't understand it. But God imputes to us Adam's sin, and thereby we are condemned. But in Christ, who is our representative as the second Adam, he imputes Christ's righteousness to us when we receive him by faith. And just as Adam's sin nature was passed on through every generation, sin and death reigned through Adam. Just look at the history of mankind. It's a bloody history. It's an evil history. It's a tyrannical history. What men do to men, let alone what they do to God. We see in the gospel what they do to God. They crucify him. Very bloody history where we get clear evidence that sin is alive and well. Do you know the doctrine of universal sin is one of the most empirically verifiable doctrines there ever was? You just got to look around and you see it. Now that's the bad news. Here's the good news Paul communicates in Romans 5, 12 through 21. Just as sin and death reigned through Adam, in Christ, life and righteousness reign. So whatever power sin and death had in your life as an unbeliever, righteousness and life have more power in Christ. Romans 6 through 8 is the theme of sanctification. And in sanctification, these three chapters, Paul teaches these ideas. Sin shall no longer master the believer. Shall no longer be your master. Why? Because you have a new life. You have a new heart. You have a new nature. Yes, you inherited Adam's nature, but now you have Christ in you, the hope of glory. And Christ in you means, therefore, that sin will no longer be your master, but righteousness will be your master. Doesn't mean sin won't happen. Doesn't mean you won't sin. You will. But you don't have to. You're no longer under its sway. You can say no to sin. On the contrary, righteousness will master the believer. Someone may say grace encourages sin because if you're saved by Christ's efforts, well, doesn't that promote laziness and sloth? And doesn't that mean, therefore, that we can just live however we please? No, because grace does not promote sin. Grace encourages righteousness. Read Titus 2:11 as a cross-reference. For the grace of God has appeared, teaching us to deny ungodliness, to live soberly and righteously in this present evil age. That's what grace does. Now, imitation grace may encourage you to sin. Some false grace may encourage you to sin. But the grace you receive through salvation in Jesus Christ always leads you and pushes you towards righteousness. And then Romans 6 through 8, beginning with chapter 8, verse 1, there is no condemnation to those who are in Christ. You have passed beyond condemnation. Why? Because He was condemned for you. He was condemned in your place. So, if you want to question God about His fairness, you know, I don't like the way you set the system up, God. It's just I have objections. God took your condemnation. Romans 8 teaches that if we walk in the Spirit, it encourages holiness. The Holy Spirit within you will encourage holiness. Why? Because He's the Holy Spirit. Because of this peace we have with God and the Spirit that lives within us, we now have a new relationship with God. He no longer regards us as enemies, but friends. He no longer regards us as hostile toward Him, but His children, so that we can even say something as familiar as Daddy. I don't know about you, but most people were not raised to be able to say Daddy to God. And for good reason in some cases, because there is sometimes too much familiarity with God, isn't there? Kind of treat Him like a heavenly chum. No reverence, no awe, no trembling, all of which are appropriate. But there's another side to God. There's not just the holy, omnipotent judge and creator. There's also the loving Father, so loving that He wants us to know Him as Dad. Now, those two things are always hard to keep in balance, because when we get familiar with the dad side, we forget the awe and the reverence and the fear. And when we get too familiar with the awe and the reverence and the fear, we forget the dad side. Isn't that true? Now, if I were to take a survey, I'm going to guess that about 75% of you, if you raised your hands, would say, when I think of God, it's awe and reverence. And maybe 25% of you would say, Dad. You want to try it? So you know what the parameters of the survey are. How many of you, your first thought of God is awe and reverence? Raise your hand, hold them up. Doug, how would you estimate? Now, how many of you, your first thought is Dad? See, I was too generous. It looks like 92% of you. Are awe and reverence, and about 8% of you are Dad. So for those of you who raised your hand first, you need more Dad in your life. You need to read the passages of God's love and kindness and gentleness and compassion and mercy and grace. And for those of you who said, Dad, you need a little more awe and reverence in your life. Maybe. I don't know your heart. Paul also teaches in Romans 8 that God works all things for the good of the believer. Why wouldn't He? You're His child. Don't parents who love their children try to work everything for their good? Yes, they do. And God is the best parent. I don't know of any other verse in the whole Bible that should set your feet on solid ground more than God causes all things to work together for the good of those who love Him. That means that whatever happens to you, God is going to use for your good. And then, if that's not enough, he ends the chapter by saying, nothing can separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus. Isn't that amazing? You feeling secure or insecure? Secure or insecure? Then Romans 9 teaches a couple of concepts. One is the sovereign election of God. God is sovereign in the election of those who will be saved. That is a very difficult doctrine to swallow, and Paul knew it. He said, if you understand what I'm saying, you will accuse God of being unjust. That's the response he expected to get from the Romans when they read chapter 9. So if you have an explanation for Romans 9 that removes the accusation that God is unjust, you've misunderstood Romans 9. Because Paul expects the reader to go, whoa, whoa, whoa. And nowhere does Paul go, let me clear that up for you so that you don't think God is unjust. He just says he's not. But he doesn't bother to remove the fangs from Romans 9. He lets them bite deep into the skin so that we yell, that's not fair. He doesn't remove them. He just says, God is not unjust. You say, well, how does that work? Don't have a clue. He hasn't revealed that. But God is not finished with Israel. Romans 10 through 11 is God's plan for Israel. A partial hardening has happened to Israel, but it won't last forever. Israel will be saved. And he ends chapter 11 by saying God's wisdom is beyond us. There are many things we can understand and comprehend because God has made them plain and clear. But some of the things he hasn't made plain and clear, and those things are incomprehensible. And Paul ends Romans 11 by offering up praise to God for the depths of his wisdom and knowledge. It's beyond finding out, he says. Now, that does not mean that we can't know anything about God, and it does not mean that we can't know a lot of things about God. We can know many things about him because he's made himself known. Remember, understand this. People have this notion that because we're finite, we can't understand God. But remember, he's infinite and he can communicate. Do you think God knows, having made us, how to communicate with us? I would hope. So there is this cynicism and skepticism in the postmodern age. And we hear it in the emerging church, where ignorance, and I say that not as a pejorative term, but as a term meaning without knowledge, ignorance is seen as a virtue. And those in the emerging church like to say, we don't know and we're glad. And by the way, not knowing is the humble position. My question to them is, how do you know that? If ignorance is a virtue, how can you claim that humility is a virtue? You'd have to know that, wouldn't you? Which would mean that some things can be known. Immanuel Kant, philosopher, said that there's a ceiling between us and God, and we're finite and he's infinite. And all we can know is the phenomenal realm, the stuff of like physical stuff, people. We can't know the stuff out there in the noumenal realm, the spiritual realm, because we're not a part of that. So Immanuel Kant was skeptical when it came to believing that we could have an understanding of God, because what he assumed was that man had to reach out of the phenomenal realm into the noumenal realm, into heaven, and bring down this knowledge if they were ever going to know anything about God. Well, I've got news for you. God reached down. We didn't have to reach up. He revealed himself. And it would be the only way we could understand anything about him for him to take the initiative. Immanuel Kant was exactly right if knowing God depends on our initiating that process. But he was sorely wrong if knowing God depends on him initiating the process. And he did. He wanted to be known. And he's the best communicator there ever has been. So the idea that God's wisdom and knowledge can't be completely understood doesn't mean that it can't be partially understood. And the parts that he wants us to know, he has been able to communicate with clarity. Like the stop sign I started this sermon with, it's not because we don't know what the sign says. Someone has said, it's not the parts of the Bible that I understand, that I don't understand, that bother me. It's the parts I do understand. So people who say, oh, it's just so hard, you can't really know, and who's to say, that's a smokescreen for somebody who doesn't want to submit. And he goes all the way back to Romans 1. Suppressing the truth in unrighteousness. I want to live like I want to live, so God, don't bother me, and I'll pretend I didn't hear you. Now Romans 12, practical godliness. After 11 chapters of theology and doctrine about the mercy of God and how he offers us salvation by grace through faith in Christ as a gift of love, Paul says, now after you've considered all these wonderful teachings about God's merciful love and compassion, you should want to live for him. And so he says, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a holy and living sacrifice, which is reasonable and acceptable to God. It's your spiritual service of worship, one translation says. Another says it's your reasonable service of worship, which says basically this. After you've considered these 11 chapters of God's goodness, how could you conclude any other thing that other than you want to serve him with all your being? So he says we're to be living sacrifices. And we're not to be conformed to this world, but we're to be transformed by the renewing of our minds through Scripture and the Holy Spirit who guides us. And then we're to use our spiritual gifts, and everyone has one who is a Christian, to build up one another. To build up one another. Christianity was designed by God to be a we faith, not a me faith. He didn't intend for you to be in isolation. He didn't intend for you to be a maverick or a freelance Christian. He intended you to be in community with other Christians so that you could use your gift to be a blessing to others and they could use their gift to be a blessing to you. He says we are to be devoted to one another. We shouldn't be wise in our own eyes. We're never to pay back evil with evil. Right? I remember as a little boy in the playground, the bully that would come around when you got on the swings. And he would try to push you so high that you'd flip out of the swing. Bully. I didn't want to turn my cheek. I wanted to turn his. This way, then that way. But I went to church when I was a little boy. And I always heard, turn the other cheek. And it never sat right with me because I was suppressing the truth and unrighteousness. I wanted to do what I wanted to do. And I wanted justice. Right? So I turned the bully's cheek. And I felt pretty good about it until I got to church the next Sunday. And you know what the pastor was preaching on? Turn the other cheek. I could not believe it. And you know what he said? What I'm about to say to you. Vengeance belongs to the Lord. See, there's nothing wrong with the desire to seek justice. That's a virtue. That is a virtue. And wherever we can achieve justice, we ought to. But vengeance, the jurisdiction of vengeance belongs to God. That isn't a place where God has given us jurisdiction. He has required us to leave it to Him. So I talked to my pastor after the sermon. I said, so what I did was wrong. He says, well, in a way. I said, what do you mean, in a way? He says, the desire for what you wanted to do was right. You taking it into your own hands was not. I said, well, what could I have done? Wait for God to hit him? He said, well, son, God packs a better punch than you do. I said, well, what about the other kids that get picked on? He said, God has appointed authorities to do His bidding for Him. You should have gone to those who were in authority, reported what He was doing, and let them take care of it. It was their jurisdiction to do it. Justice would have been satisfied. The bully would have been put in his place, and you would not have sinned. So I've modified turn the other cheek to this. Turn the other cheek and call 911. Or tell the principal or the teacher or whomever. It's not that you have to turn your back on justice. It's that you have to let those who've been appointed to execute justice do it and not do it yourself. Now, there are exceptions. We don't have time to get into all that. There's self-defense and there's war. And there are exceptions, but the exceptions prove the rule. The rule is that vengeance is mine, declares the Lord. I will repay. Now the question is, are you going to believe Him that He will? And guess how He repays? He either deals with him in this life or He deals with him in the next. Sometimes He doesn't deal with him in this life. Do you know why? Because the kindness of the Lord leads people to repentance. Oh, I forgot that one. Why did the wicked prosper? Because sometimes they prosper because God is being kind. Why? Because He approves? No. Because He's trying to draw them to repentance. But if He doesn't pay them back in this life, guess where He does? Unless they come to Christ. And then who takes the justice that should have been meted out to that person? Christ does. So there's never going to be, in the final analysis, injustice that isn't rectified. Every misdeed ever performed will be judged and condemned. Now, that's good news if you're thinking of a bully. It's bad news if you're thinking of yourself. Every sin will be rectified. Now, it'll either be rectified in hell or on the cross. And guess who gets to choose? You. It isn't just the bully's sins that are going to be judged. It's yours too. The question is, will Christ take your condemnation and judgment for you, the gospel, or will you bear it yourself? Pride. Romans 13, believer's responsibility to submit to government. We could have ended with 12, right? Here are the themes of Romans 13. Submit to those in authority. That is unpopular. Always has been, but even now, even especially now. Submit? What a condescending idea. What an inferior role to be in submission. Do you know why the Bible says to submit those to those in authority? Because all authority comes from God. And if you think, well, what about people who misuse their authority? There's only two ways they can misuse their authority that you're not obligated to comply. See, submission is not absolute. There's only one person to whom you should submit absolutely, and that's God. There are exceptions to every other form of submission, whether it's children to their parents, wives to their husband, husbands to their bosses, citizens to the government, employees to their employers. There are two times when you're not obligated to submit to those who are in authority over you. But all other occasions, you're obligated to submit. If those in authority over you require you to do what God forbids, do not submit. Or forbid you from doing what God requires, do not submit. You must obey God rather than men. But everything else, and boy, there's a lot of stuff in the everything else we don't like. Submit. You say, I don't like that. God is asking you to do it. He's commanding you to do it as an act of faith, trusting that He will take care of you. Submit. You say, what about you? You stand up there in that pulpit and you can pontificate and go on and on and on. But well, who do you submit to? You. The elders. God. All you have to do to put me in my place is vote with your feet. You know what I mean by vote with your feet? Right out the door, never to return. I don't have a paycheck. I go out of bank. I go out of business. Right? Everybody submits. And I'll use this illustration, then I must move on. I've used it a dozen times. I think it's very appropriate. There are law enforcement officers in this room. How many are there? Law, not corrections, but people who drive a car and pull people over. Anybody? Highway patrolman, sheriff's deputy? Maybe you're hiding. You don't want to tell us. Well, on any given Sunday, we have at least two or three sheriff's deputies and one or two or three highway patrolmen. When they're here on Sunday morning listening to the sermon, I'm in authority. As a pastor, when I leave to go home to Bear Valley and I'm on 202 and they're on patrol, or if they're not on patrol, that's their jurisdiction and they're in authority and I'm to submit to them. And I can't use my authority as pastor to talk them out of giving me a ticket. I'd like to. But I'm not supposed to. I'm to submit because that's their authority and this is my authority. And sometimes the two cross, and sometimes we have to ask hard questions as which one will win the day. But in principle, we all submit. We are in authority, but at the same time, we're under authority. We have others submitting to us, but we have to submit to others. That's just human life. Don't resist it, but rest in God, who is the authority over all. Romans 14 through 15, and we're done. On the gray areas of the Christian life, things about which the Bible is silent, we might call them non-essentials. Don't judge one another on non-essentials. There is no need for unity and conformity in the body of Christ on non-essentials. We can have diversity and differences among us and still be a vibrant, healthy, spiritual body with all those differences. If we're talking about non-essentials. In essentials, we want to pursue unity. So don't be a busybody micromanaging people in the area of non-essentials because you want them to be like you. Leave room for God. God is able to make his children stand, and he will. If you doubt something, don't do it. Don't you like how simple Scripture is? Why? Because whatever is not of faith is sin. When God asks you to do something that is clearly right, nobody goes, do I really have to do that? Be kind. Be generous. Be tenderhearted. Nobody says, you know, I think that may be sin. It's clearly right. It's clearly good. But if you're going, you know, I'm not really sure I ought to do that, don't. Just don't. Because it's a non-essential, first of all, and if you don't do it, you haven't lost anything. Make sure you don't be a stumbling block to another believer by way of the way you use your liberty. And whatever is not of faith is sin. We're done. Look at the clock. 12:16. I was a minute late. God bless you, and let's pray. Father, thank you for the book of Romans. Thank you for revealing it to the Apostle Paul and him having his secretary write it down, Tertius. We pray that the truths that are contained in that book would find a happy resting place in our hearts and our minds so that it permeates us and renews our mind and transforms us into the image of Christ. You have chosen to use your truth to change us, being transformed by the renewing of our mind. We pray that our time in Romans has been profitable, as you have taught that your word never returns void, but it accomplishes the purpose for which you sent it. And we know your purpose for your word is to sanctify, to bring conviction to those who need to be justified, and ultimately, in the end, to glorify us in perfection. When we die and see you face to face, or when you come in the clouds, whichever comes first, we pray that we will move ever closer to you with each day. And we ask this in Jesus' precious name. Amen.